In that case, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel, or you can join me online on this Bible here. You should be seeing my desktop, and you should be seeing a King James Bible here. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, and verse 6, we're going to begin. This is actually a prayer, or a praise, that is being given by Hannah, who is the wife of Elkanah, and she did not have a child, and the Lord gave her a child. She named him Samuel. And she went on to give some praises about some things, and she says in verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor." See, even they believed in resurrection back there, didn't they? "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." And it's a beautiful picture, really, of how the Lord is in control of things. And I realize in the dispensation of the grace of God, he's not actively involving himself in lifting one person up above another as he would be doing with Israel and will be doing with Israel due to a covenant relationship that he has with them. But the application is still the same, and the fact that the Lord is going to cause all things to work together for good. But I'm interested mostly in verse 9 where she says, "For by strength shall no man prevail." The idea that it's not by strength that we accomplish anything, but through the Lord, according to his will, and according to what he would have us do. And so I was thinking about this as I read that. Just in my own reading and in my own studies, I was thinking about how often the discussion turns to we as grace believers being so few in number. Have you all encountered that before? People asking about, well, how come there's only a handful of you? Or if you're right, how come there's so many other denominations and groups? Or who's your founder? Who's your Martin Luther, or your John Calvin, or your Pope? You know what I'm talking about? All the time, Carissa says. Absolutely. It's the idea that there's strength in numbers, that somehow there's validity in size. And think of it, folks. I mean, just follow the logic of that. Using government as an example, as government grows larger, does it become more efficient, or does it become more effective, or does it improve, or is it more validated and more moral and more righteous? I would say the exact opposite is true. The more government grows, the worse things get, and the more incompetent, and the more bureaucratic and evil, frankly, it becomes. So, and most of the people that would argue for large size as evidence of God involved would agree with me about the government. So, yes, Larry says they need to read about Gideon. And we will read about Gideon. Or we might discuss some things concerning that. So it's a logical fallacy that people bring up that you're justified in numbers. But see, the Lord is not operating through the strength of man. Hi, Bob and Katie. Oh, good. Katie's dad is in the hospital with suspected heart failure. Okay. Bob, we will pray for him and you and Katie. And by the way, if you don't mind, folks, let me just mention a brief prayer request for a lady that goes to our church named Rachel, whose father is dying right now of cancer. I can't think of his first name. He's Dr. Forney. He's actually a medical doctor. And also, a man I work with whose name is David, And he has a 13-year-old daughter who tried to kill herself this week. He asked me to pray for them too. So if you are a believer in prayer like I am and you keep a prayer list of individuals and needs, please add them to your list. Rachel's family, Dr. Forney, Katie's father, which I don't know Katie's dad's name, Bob, if you wouldn't mind sharing that. And also David and his daughter, Rebecca. Ian, okay. Ian is the man that we're being in prayer for as well. So thank you, Bob, for sharing that very much. Okay, Larry mentioned Gideon. Go to Judges chapter 7. That's an excellent choice, Larry. Thank you for that. To use as an example of how God doesn't deal in large numbers. We can read actually a brief account of the story starting in verse 1. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. By the way, not that this has anything to do with my message, but Israel was in bondage to the Midianites during this time for some number of years because they did evil in the sight of the Lord and they were punished. But they taxed them and they oppressed them and made them servants. And it said that Gideon threshed wheat behind the wine press to hide it from the Midianites, which means Gideon was a tax evader, or a tax avoider, I should say. That's a better word. And God called him a mighty man of valor. So never think that civil disobedience is not something that the Lord can use for his purposes when it is in his will to do so. This idea that we must kowtow to the state because of Romans 13 is completely misapplied by religion, because religion is in the pocket of the state. And we're going to see that as we go along. But verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." Now, doesn't that sound like the person who's making the argument, "Well, you guys are so small. Look at our church, our Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. We've got this pedigree and this many years we've been around, and there's millions of churches, and there's that, you know, on and on. And look how many we baptized." Numbers, numbers. What did God do when David tried to number the children of Israel? Why, he punished that. And that's what man's attitude is. "Mine own hand hath saved me." In numbers, men vaunt themselves up, but not by numbers. Not by strength, the Lord said. Verse 3, "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, there remained 10,000. Verse 4, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." I try to get the picture of that. If they bowed down on their knees to drink water, the impression I get is that they actually put their head down into the river or stream, maybe like a gazelle or an antelope or something would do. But the men that bowed their hand, their knee, I picture in my mind them kneeling on one knee up, ready to spring into action, and they dipped their hand in the water and brought it to their mouth to lap like a dog. That shows me that they were being circumspect, don't you think? You would be in a pretty vulnerable position if you put your head down to the water and you're on your hands and knees. But you would be in a much more alert position if you were kneeling on a single knee and bringing the water up to your mouth, keeping your head up to look for danger. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the Lord chose the 300 there. But nevertheless, verse 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So starting with something like 30,000, right? 32,000, whittled down to 300. That's a tiny fraction, isn't it, folks? It was not by strength. It was not by a large number. Well, that's a picture of how the Lord works, isn't it? Because even Christ said that there's not going to be a large number of chosen. Look in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We can cut right to the chase. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. I'm not trying to impose a Calvinistic idea of being chosen as the elect here. We are the elect of God, but you are elect on the basis of your trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and God foreknowing. But it doesn't change the truth of the statement, few are chosen. We've been chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And few are chosen. God would have all men to be saved. Christ said many here. Paul said all, because the mystery that was revealed to Paul would allow for all men to be saved. The kingdom message that was preached by Jesus Christ called many. But the end result was the same. Few were chosen. So in the light of that, why would people that are religious think that many is an indication of godliness? They say gain is godliness. But Paul said that's not true. Supposing that gain is godliness. He said godliness with contentment is great gain. But the numbers game is not what God plays. Look in Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. One of my favorite passages. Okay, it's not Luke 15. I gave myself a bad reference. Give me a second to find the one I want. In typing up notes, I typed the wrong number. I think I duplicated the chapter and verse. Slow to load. Oh, look. It's the Beatles. Beatles on iTunes. Aren't we all so excited about that? Okay. Chapter off. One of my favorite chapters, but that's not to say that my brain remembers where these things are. Rather, one of my favorite verses. Luke 16, verse 15. And he saith unto them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, as in we're large in number. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Isn't that something? That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. It would have been an abomination if the 32,000 people had defeated the Midianites and turned around and said, by our own strength we did this, and vaunted themselves up against the Lord. And isn't that what religion is really doing today? Look at what we have accomplished. Look at how many we baptized. Look at how large we are in number. Look at our money, our rallies, our gold, our Vatican, our this, our that. I mean, all of that. vaunts itself up. And you know, like I said before, I don't think that's limited to just religion. The entire mystery of iniquity includes all that the God of this world has control over. And everything he has control over vaunts itself up against the Lord. Science shakes its fist to heaven and says, we know better, there is no God. Government shakes its fist unto heaven and says, we are God. You must bow to the state. We will explain to you what you're supposed to do. And rights come from us. Your privileges come from us. And religion shakes its fist to God and says, by works of righteousness you will be acceptable unto us. You must jump through these regulations and these requirements to be saved when God says there's nothing left to be done to be saved. And religion is highly esteemed among men. And science is highly esteemed among men. Government is highly esteemed among men. Paul paints a different picture in the body of Christ. While people want to look at your pedigree and say, who's your Luther? Who's your Schofield? Who's your Dean Burgeon? All good men in many respects for what they were able to contribute to Christendom, if you will. But when they become idolized and turned into a denomination, something's wrong. A denomination that becomes highly esteemed. And Paul says, no, it's not that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's good, Carol. I'll have to go back and read that one and post what that is. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Can you imagine? God's foolishness is wiser than men. How could God be foolish? But even if he was foolish, and the foolishness he's talking about, of course, is that which men call foolishness. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you want to think about that. You know who the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is? It's us. Because God chose the foolish things and the weak things. He says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because the wise men after the flesh that are mighty and noble wear robes, and they are in positions of power and authority and wealth. But not many of them are called. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught or nothing things that are. And why would God do that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, it's the same thing with Gideon, like Larry was pointing out. Too many. Lest they vaunt themselves up. God is not going to allow man to glory in his presence. Carol posted Matthew 7:13 for us. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Everybody has the cattle mentality, the herd mentality. Everybody is willing to follow the lemmings right over the cliff straight into the sea. And there's the lone voice in the wilderness crying out, here's the truth. And they look at him and they say, why, that's a reed shaken with the wind. That's a man dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. He must be nuts. There's only a few of them. They must be crazy. Look at that Kool-Aid drinking bunch of cultists. And so we're relegated to the insignificant pile of history. But we're not insignificant. We are the few that find life. Thank you, Larry. Larry shares 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, referring to choosing Saul the king there, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as men seeth. David. He was choosing David there. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's a great verse to share too. And so the idea is God's not interested in numbers or in how fancy things look. You don't have to have a crystal cathedral to have an effective ministry or to show that the Lord is working through you. All we need to do is be obedient to the Word of God, and that's what religion refuses to do. I want you to look with me in Deuteronomy 7. We're going to go back to the Old Testament for a second. Even Israel as a nation, God did not choose them because they were great and glorious and large in number. In Deuteronomy 7, we'll start reading in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If we apply that in a spiritual way to the body of Christ, not that we have a covenant or an oath or anything, but because we've been delivered from the world, Egypt representing the world, we're few in number, as in the base things, we're not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty, not many at all. But we've been set above all people in the sense of being made to sit at the right hand of God, far above all heavens, because we're few in number. We don't have the pedigree. We don't have the long list of names we can give other than Paul and Timothy and Silas and those, Titus and those names. We can share those. But when people ask for your pedigree and you go to the Bible and show those names, they go, oh, yeah, those don't count. You know, who's the more recent person? As though somehow that makes a difference, you know. But it can't be too recent, because you don't want to be the Johnny come lately, see. Back to 1 Samuel, we were talking about Hannah. And she had been barren. In fact, we'll just read the story briefly here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, I'm using this as an example. If Hannah is a type of those saints of God that are his people, and whoever the adversary is, and I don't know if it's Peninnah, I'm thinking that it is, but it could be the devil. But the point is, the adversary provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb, in a sense saying, look, you don't have many. Look at Peninnah over there. She's got sons and daughters, but you must have done something wrong, because there's only one of you. There's so few of you. And then, of course, Hannah ends up going to worship with the Lord, and she prays. She worshiped to the Lord with her husband Elkanah, and when she's praying in the temple there, Eli the priest sees her praying, and first he kind of accused her of being drunk because she was speaking with her lips moving, but no sound was coming out of her mouth because she spake in her heart. But she explained, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm just sorry because I don't have a child." And then look at the answer in verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him," because she asked a child. And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew him and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Samuel means heard of the Lord. Whom did God hear? He heard the one. He heard the faithful. He heard the sad that petitioned the Lord. And he didn't give her many children. He gave her Samuel. And you know what she did? She gave him unto the Lord. She lent him to the Lord. And Samuel went on to become a great priest and leader in Israel, a judge, I guess, of Israel. So it's amazing how God uses the few time and time again to demonstrate his grace and his mercy. And the larger number, she which hath many more children, you know, isn't the one that he called. He called Hannah. And he gave a child. Look at the situation with Abraham. Had the one, Isaac. Isaac, of course, came the children of Israel. Now, they were certainly a nation, and they will be a great nation whose seed will outnumber the stars of heaven. But hey, God didn't call them because they were many, but they were the fewest of all people. God chooses, like Larry shared with us there, after the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And man always looks at the outward appearance. We vote on the basis of outward appearance, either because we like the way the candidate looks or we like the lies they tell us. Back in Romans, Paul talks about the very same thing. Few in number. Romans chapter 11. Well, let's start in Romans chapter 9. There's something there I want you to see. Isaiah also crieth in verse 27, Romans 9:27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Even the nation Israel, which was to have their children outnumbering the stars of heaven or like the sand of the sea, only a remnant is going to be saved. You see time and time again the way Israel turned against the Lord and went a-whoring after other gods. The majority always turned to worship Baal. And that's what Paul was talking about there in Romans 11 when he describes another remnant. He compares it to Israel, though. I guess we could start in verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." The nation had turned against the Lord, and now they were wanting to kill Elijah. Verse 4. "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." In a nation of 1 million or more, and probably much more, maybe 2 or 3 million, 7,000 is a drop in the bucket. But it's just like the 300 out of the 32,000. 7,000 out of a couple, 3 million, whatever, is a small number. But those were the ones that God, he said, reserved to himself. And so Paul compares that situation with now when he says in verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking about Israel in the context, but the remnant there is not according to being part of the larger group of works salvation. He says it's according to the election of grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Religion today is not seeking God's grace. They're giving it lip service, just like politicians give the Constitution lip service, but once they get elected, they violate it constantly. Religion gives grace lip service, but once they get you into their fold, into their assembly, they impose upon you works. It's just like he says in verse 7, what then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, by grace rather, and the rest were blinded. Why were they blinded? Go back to chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If he's looking at Israel on the whole, his prayer is that they would be saved. But we know that only a remnant was saved according to the election of grace. Now, what was Israel's problem? Verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I can insert modern Christian religion today and say the same thing. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The many today are in ignorance of God's righteousness. The majority is going about to establish their own righteousness through some system of works or legalism that they would impose upon you because they follow the teachings of a man whom they look to be the authority in matters of Scripture, rather than the Word of God rightly divided. The Word of truth rightly divided. Now, we're not the remnant today, but we are a remnant. The body of Christ in the world today is small in number. The remnant Paul was referring to in Romans 11 is the remnant that will come out of Israel who will not follow the law and follow the nation into destruction, but who did receive the grace of the Lord and did understand that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So in some sense, we're part of that number. We're all the elect, but the remnant situation that existed in Romans 11 doesn't exist now. But there is another remnant. There's going to be a remnant that will pass through the fire, and that's the one Paul was referring to in Romans 9 when he said that though the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. That was verse 7. So that's going to take place during the time of tribulation. But in a very real sense, we are like a remnant. We're not either one of those two remnants, but we're small in number, and we're all that's left of Paul and what he taught. Think of the multitudes that believed throughout the book of Acts, whom Paul preached to and brought out of the synagogues, both Jews and Greeks, and then ultimately Gentiles joined them that were not God-fearing Israel blessing Gentiles. Ultimately, they came together in the assemblies to fellowship one with another, and it caused problems with the first groups that believed, and then divisions began to start. Well, divisions were there from the beginning, but they really got worse at that point when God was beginning to show that he would have all men to be saved. I saw the rifts being created, as Paul writes books like Philippians, where he says some preach Christ with contention. And then finally, Paul nears the end of his ministry, end of his life, and he writes these words. Remember, multitudes believed. He was the man turning the world upside down, according to some individuals. And then we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we read these words. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, from whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now you think about that statement, folks. Asia, today it's Turkey. But in that region called Asia, there was Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, and who knows how many other churches, if you count Galatia, which is very close to and a part of that region, or it's a region within the Asian area. All of them are turned away from me. Think of the multitudes that turned away from Paul. What did they turn unto if they turned away from Paul? They turned unto the teaching of somebody other than Paul, who said, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. So we're not the first to be small in number, to be ridiculed and looked down upon because we're so few. By all fleshly standards, Paul's ministry would be an abject failure. But not to thank God for Paul and his ministry, because through that we receive salvation. But the world, if they were to measure this, they don't ever tell you about this verse. Although somebody could if they wanted to. If they say, who's your founder? And you say, well, Paul. And we follow Christ through him. You know, they don't want to count that one because they're thinking, well, I'm looking for your Martin Luther or something. But if you make the argument, no, Paul is our founder, then somebody perhaps like maybe a member of the Roman system could say, yeah, but everybody turned away from Paul. We're not so sure that Paul was actually a bona fide apostle anyway. And there's not many Catholic churches named after Paul. Most of them are Peter. Sometimes we've got one called Peter and Paul. You got to get Peter in there, you know. So Paul was alone at the end of his ministry. He said, all they which be of Asia have turned away from him. And then there's the personal side of it. Look in 2 Timothy 4. And starting in verse 9, Paul writes, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That statement, only Luke is with me. Imagine how sad it must be to be in prison and there's only one person left. And you're hearing that all they which be of Asia have turned away from you, and no telling how many others. Some of your closest allies forsook you, and all the rest have departed far hence from you. And you're going to stand up and say, yes, I was a successful minister of the gospel. He was, wasn't he? Because he just got through saying, verse 7, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Paul didn't complain about the situation, he was just stating the fact. And what he said earlier would come to pass, that all they which live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he did. That's another measure, by the way, that all that Paul suffered, and we could read a list of it in 1 Corinthians, all that he suffered would be viewed by the world as evidence that his ministry was ineffective. He went to prison. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was this. He was that. Well, you know, people say you're too small in number. How come you're not growing and enjoying wealth and health and prosperity and all that? Well, Paul didn't. Paul said he preached with weakness and fear and much trembling, probably because he worried that another stone was going to come flying out of the air and hit him in the head. But in spite of all that he endured, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. You know why? Because God looketh on the heart, not on the outward appearance. He doesn't see success of a ministry as being large in number, or having the most ornate building, or the highest esteem in the world, so that you're asked to give the Christmas prayer on national television somewhere. God looks at the heart, and he saw Paul was faithful to finish his course, fight a good fight, and keep the faith. And the reward for that is going to be a crown that the Lord shall give him, not the acclaim of mankind. You know what? Christ said something about the Pharisees, that they have their reward. They get the praise of men, and that's their reward. That's all they're going to get. But we look for an eternal reward. As Paul said in Colossians, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If we're seeking the acclaim of men, we're not setting our affection on things above. Verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I never really worry anymore about defending the fact that we're so small in number, why we're so few. Grace Family Bible Church is a tiny church, even in Little Seguin. I don't know that we're the smallest church in number, but we're small compared to the rest. We can't offer anywhere close to the services and benefits, if you will, that larger churches can offer people, with nurseries and daycare and a school and all manners of counseling type things and classes and bring in great Christian bands and speakers and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we can't. Bobby Kay said me and Bob are probably the smallest. Actually, I think it's Benoit. He's about the only one up there, right? At least you've got each other. Benoit might be the smallest local assembly in the body of Christ. Can't get much smaller than one. But just think of it, folks. You know, that we're insignificant to the community here even. I mean, they know we're around. We don't have the budget to do much more advertising than put our ad in the Yellow Pages. We tried to pay for radio time for a year or so, and when we got a building, we had to reallocate resources. But, we haven't, people think a ministry, a church, some of these home churches start off as a little, praise and worship band in a house somewhere that eventually moves into some rec center. And then the next thing you know, they're buying a huge building and they're building stuff and they're getting thousands coming there. And you know why? Because they entertain people or they tickle their ears. And we're not going to tickle ears. We're going to preach the truth come what may. And that means that we struggle to try to make ends meet. And sometimes it's been 5 years now, is it, that we've been trying to finish our building, our little fellowship hall building, which is now our main church building, because our main church building got flooded with a water pipe that broke. So, it's just those kind of things. And the world looks at all that and they go, oh, look at them. They can't even keep their grass mowed. Whatever. And it doesn't bother me a bit, because I know Paul suffered the same thing and far worse. Because we haven't been physically beaten or abused, not yet anyway. So the very idea that God is going to bless you because you're large in number contradicts everything and every example he gave in Scripture. And every verse that talks about, like Carol shared, that straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads to life. And all of these so-called big systems are going through the wide gate. And that's the way that leads to destruction. So I want you to be comforted and take heart in those times when you feel like, wow, are we sure we're doing the right thing? Because they're so scattered. There's just a few of us, and there's little pockets here and there. And did you know that that's the way it's always been? You know, you want validation, and you look for history to say a mention about your movement or your founder or this or that. And you see this, you know, beautiful history of persecution by the Protestants and their Westminster confessional, and you see the Spanish Inquisitions and things like that, and on and on, and they want to put themselves in that number and how it came from a small group to a large number, and the Anabaptists and this and that. But you don't hear the plight of the true believers that preserve the Byzantine text much. There's history records of it. You can go search the Bogomils and the Paulicians and the Waldenses. And I'm not saying that they're all perfectly in line with Paul's doctrine necessarily, but those are certainly ones that were very small in number, that were persecuted by all groups around them to some extent. It's there. But the reason why you have to dig to find all that is because history is written by the victors. You know, I don't know if you know much about the so-called Civil War in America, but it was anything but civil. And the North was the victorious country, so they wrote the history books. But what you've learned about the so-called Civil War is from a completely different perspective from the South. The South considered that the War of Northern Aggression, or the war of the northern states against the southern, you know, Confederacy. And they were demonized, and a picture was painted of the South that was far different from the truth of what was really going down there. But history is written by the victors. So the victorious apostate Christian church is who's controlling the history books to exclude, you know, the things about the body of Christ and the true believers. Joe writes, Luke, is he in the body of Christ or the kingdom on earth? I would contend that Luke is most likely in the body of Christ, having traveled with Paul and been a part of Paul's ministry. I can't prove definitively one way or the other, but it would make sense to me that Luke would be in the body of Christ. He did not advocate or preach or espouse the doctrine of the kingdom anywhere that I'm aware of. He attended to Paul as a physician and traveled with him, and so there's every evidence that he espoused and advocated the gospel of Christ. Now, the fact that he wrote the gospel of Luke, which contains the life of Christ and the message of Christ, doesn't mean that he was one of the members of that church necessarily. It's just God used him to write that narrative. So, to the best of my knowledge, I would say Luke is in the body of Christ.